We're looking forward to hearing Brother Bill Dotka speak to us. And it's a good thing he's speaking in the morning because Bill's talks are very deep. There's a lot of meat in them. He does a lot of work preparing. And we're looking forward to all those hours of research and preparation. He's going to speak to us this morning on the topic of the John class and our responsibility. The John class and our responsibility. Brother Bill.
Good morning. Good morning. We wanted to bring the Christian Love and Greens, your brethren from the Detroit area, the Sunday Metro Ecclesia wanted their love sent to you, and also the Wednesday evening Detroit meeting wanted their love sent to all of you here. And we also wanted to thank Sister Sue and Brother Richard for their warm hospitality for this weekend, for our weekend stay here. The John class and our responsibility. We'll sequentially discuss this chapter verse by verse and glean the lessons using the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. The outline of the chapter before we start is as follows. John 21, 1 through 14, as Jesus appears to seven disciples. John 21, 15 through 19, Jesus gives Peter a new commission. And John 21, 20 through 25, Jesus and the beloved disciple. And we didn't mention, but we have a handout that will be going around that kind of goes through our thoughts. So you can use it for writing on it. So let's start reading by reading John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Note that this was the seventh appearance of Jesus and the third appearance to his disciples, as John 21, verse 14 states. So let's skip down to John 21, 14 and read. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can break the narrative into two. First would be the first day of the week, or Sunday, the resurrection day, five appearances. Second would be all the subsequent appearances, the remaining six, to give you a total of 11. The first appearance, as referenced in John 21, 14, was the last reference on the resurrection day Sunday, when Jesus appeared to all the disciples minus Thomas. The next or second appearance was the following Sunday, when Jesus appeared to Thomas along with the disciples. And the narrative in John 21, 1 through 25, takes place after the previous mentioned appearances of the disciples and Thomas. This would be the third account according to John 21, 14, or the seventh if you numerically align all the appearances. John 21, verse 2. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael and Canaan of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. When we add the number that went fishing, we notice that there are a total of seven. We have one, Simon Peter, two, Thomas called the twin, three, Nathanael of Canaan and Galilee, four and five, the sons of Zebedee, and six and seven, and two other of his disciples, giving you a total of seven. We are proposing that these seven represent the gospel age church, or the seven messengers that would represent the seven stages of the gospel age church. When one thinks of the number seven, we usually think of it representing completion. We are suggesting that the number seven not only represents completion, but in addition, more refined dispensational completion. Throughout the Old and New Testament, there are many lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, and additionally in the New Testament, there are four lists of the 12 apostles mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. We are proposing that the list in John is not a partial list of the 12, but pointing us to the seven stages of the gospel church thus a complete list. Just as the 12 tribes mentioned in the book of Revelation do not represent the original tribes in Israel, but the new creation, you and me, the church. A side point on the 12 tribes mentioned in Revelation. How do we know the 12 tribes of the 12,000 of each, the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation, do not represent the natural Jews as some of our Christian friends believe? Because of our belief in the two phases of the kingdom, the earthly and the heavenly, we feel comfortable with the idea that the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and 14 apply to the church, while our Christian friends apply this number to literal Jews who will be converted just prior to our Lord's return. We would like to state two natural reasons that we have used in witnessing that gives good reason why the 144,000 mentioned are not literal Jews. First, the book of Revelation was written after AD 70, after the diaspora. And secondly, the genealogy given in Matthew and Luke was given to prove who the Messiah was through birth. Once the nation was destroyed, Jewish genealogy was of no use. Just as today, Jews do not know what tribe they are from. The reason for the genealogy after the Babylonian captivity was precisely to prove the lineage of Jesus. Once Jesus was born, the genealogy in Matthew and Luke was no longer needed. So when Revelation 7 enumerates 12,000 from each tribe, this cannot be a literal Jews because the genealogy is lost and would be of no use to us today. Only God would know who they are. Thus, the scriptures were written for our admonition and understanding the Creator, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 states. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Once again, the two reasons are the dating of the book of Revelation and the reason for the genealogy. So then the 144,000 are the saints or overcoming church members that will reign with our glorified Lord in heaven. The number 12 represents the people of God. This representation is verified in the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and the 12 legions of angels, as Matthew 26:53 states. Thus 12 is equated to the people of God. And let's read that, Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? The list of the 12 apostles, the list is Matthew 10, 2 through 6, Mark 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 12 through 16, and Acts 1, verses 13 and 26. The number of disciples that went fishing represent the seven stages of the gospel church age. And that would be John 21, verse 2, once again. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael and Cana of Galilee. It's 3, 4 and 5 are the sons of Zebedee, and 6 and 7 are two other of his disciples. Verse 3, John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. While Jesus was alive, the temporal necessities of life for Jesus and the disciples seemed to be supplied by the charity of individuals, such as Luke 8, verse 3. So let's read Luke 8, verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. We also notice when the 12 were sent out, they were instructed not to take anything. The idea was that they would be provided for while Jesus was still in the flesh. And that's in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15. We're going to read Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, sandals or staff, for laborers deserve their food. And then the same account is in Mark 10. 6 through 13. And we won't read that, but let's go on to the same was done when Jesus sent out the 70. And that's in Luke 10, verses 1 through 20. We'll read verse 4. Luke 10, verse 4. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Notice the change in advice Jesus gives when he was about to leave them before he prays on the Mount of Olives. It is a time when they need to be self-sufficient. So let's read Luke 22, 35 through 38. He said to them, "When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "No, not a thing." He said to them, "But now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless, and indeed what was written about me is being fulfilled." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." He replied, "It is enough." When Jesus was about to be crucified, his supporters outwardly might have viewed this situation as scandalous and Jesus as a malefactor. Thus, his support would have dried up. The disciples, not fully knowing what they were to be, how they were to be employed, proposed to return to their former occupation of fishing in order to gain a livelihood. It looked like they would fail at that also, so it seems. Although fishing was often good during the night, while the fish were alive and feeding closer to the surface, the disciples' nets were empty. When daybreak arrived, they were tired, hungry, and probably more than a little frustrated. It didn't help that a voice called from them from the beach. So let's read that. John 21, verse 4. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We notice that Jesus is on the shore just after daybreak. His presence with the church throughout the gospel age is Revelation 1, verses 12 through 13. Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. While the morning seems to represent the millennial morning of Jesus' second advent, 1874. Let's read Revelation 1, 12 and 13. Revelation 1, 12 and 13. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. Just a side point. Have you ever wondered why Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is in the midst of individual lampstands, while in the Old Testament, the menorah is one lampstand with seven branches depicting the same picture? Briefly to us, to the discerning eye, this is a picture of the church's covenant of sacrifice. So let's read Genesis, the 15th chapter, verses 9, 10, and 17. Genesis 15, 9, 10, and 17. And of course, Genesis, the 15th chapter, is God's covenant with Abraham. He said, verse 9, he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds into two. Then skipping down to verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." And a similar reference is in Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 22. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. "And those who transgressed my covenant and did not keep them, keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make like a calf when they cut it in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, and the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf shall be handed over to their enemies and those who seek their lives. Their corpses shall become food for the birds of the air and the wild animals of the earth. So then, Jesus is in the midst of the individual candlesticks and not a menorah that connects all the branches, would represent the church in a covenant relationship. Remember, this is not just any covenant. This is a covenant of the most serious nature. We are on trial for death, for life or death. Continuing on, why the disciples were in Galilee fishing and Jesus was on the shore. In Mark 14:28 and 16:7, Jesus had told his disciples to return to Galilee where he would meet them. So let's read those. Mark 14:28. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Mark 16:1-8, we'll read verse 7. Mark 16:7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Why didn't the disciples recognize Jesus? It could have been because of darkness or distance, or Jesus took on another form as he appeared many times except to his disciples, as Mark 16:12. So we'll read that, Mark 16:12. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. Now let's read John 21:5-7. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the sea. The question Jesus poses to the disciples with the word "children" shows the tender affection Jesus had for his disciples. The way the question is phrased, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" indicates Jesus knew that they had not caught any fish that night. Thus their answer was no. This sets the stage for Jesus suggesting to cast the net on the right side of the boat. What's interesting about casting the net on the opposite side of the boat, if they were fishing from the left side all night and now were directed to fish from the right side, if there were fish in the vicinity, naturally, it doesn't seem that casting the net on the opposite side of the boat would make a difference. If you had fish on one side of the boat, you would have fish on the other side of the boat. So the miracle of catching fish on the opposite side of the boat was a clue that that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, knew it was Jesus. John now points out to Peter that the Lord was the one directing their catch. Jesus on the shore was now directing their activities, naturally or in a coded way, on how to catch fish. We notice that Peter was naked and is told by John to put on John, that it is Jesus on the shore. So Peter puts on some clothes, jumps into the water, and swims to meet the master. This is not unlike us as new Christians when told by the John class that the Lord is present. We swiftly put on the clothes of Christ's righteousness to cover our nakedness, jump into the water of truth, immersing ourselves in present truth, thus making straight paths for our feet, so that we, if faithful, will be able to meet the Lord on the shore. John represents the Harvest Church looking back at the entire gospel age. We think this garment Peter puts on represents justification before the death of Jesus. No one could have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. The dispensational change was not fully complete, although when we look at the chart, we see an overlapping of the ages. Let's read Hebrews 9:16-17. Hebrews 9:16-17. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. John class tells Peter that it is the Lord, that he is present. John represents the church preaching, while Peter would be the one who would understand his deficiencies as you and I, and be eager to put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, jump into the water of truth, and make a way to meet the Master. One who sees the vision and makes straight paths for their feet, and knows the need for water, and not just any water, but crystal clear water, not muddied with error, a love for the truth. Let's read Hebrews 12:12-13 out of the Amplified for making straight paths for your feet. Hebrews 12, verse 12. So then, brace up and reinvigorate and set right your slackened and weakened and drooping hands, and strengthen your feeble and palsied and tattered knees. Verse 13. And cut through and make firm and plain and smooth straight paths for your feet. Yes, make them safe and upright and happy paths that go in the right direction, so that the lame and halting limbs may not be put out of joint, but rather may be cured. John 21, verse 8. But the other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. These disciples returned from shore in the boat, representing the faithful throughout the gospel age. The shore represents the desired destination. We notice in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25-37, and in verse 35, Jesus gives the innkeeper 2 denarii and says, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. A denarii was a day's wages, and by having 2, this would represent 2 days' wages. We know that when Jesus would return, he would not owe anything, for he paid the price. So when the 2 would be a rough estimation of our Lord's return within the 2,000 years from his death, precisely 1,845 years. We notice in John 4, verse 40, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. John 4:1-41, that Jesus stays in the Samaritan city called Sychar for 2 days. We submit that the number 2 in all 3 of these instances represent the same, a coded way of informing the John class that the number of years between the first and second advent would be less than 2,000 years, or precisely 1,845 years. Samaritans represent Gentiles, you and me, during the Gospel Age. 2 would be the Holy Spirit, Old and New Testament. Jesus leaves the Comforter with us for 2 1,000-year days. 21:9. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Once the disciples had arrived on shore, they saw that Jesus had miraculously prepared a breakfast of charcoal, fish, with bread for them. The disciples, after fishing all night, had not caught anything until Jesus miraculously directs them from on the shore where to cast the net to catch fish. We know that water represents people, and Jesus directs the disciples to the place that fish will be caught. The boat represents safety, while the fish represent Christians, and the bread represents the body Jesus gave for redeeming mankind. In these symbols, we have witnessing and salvation. In John, the 4th chapter, Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, we also have witnessing and salvation. Jesus is the living water, salvation, and the ripe fields, the Samaritans, are about to be harvested. John 21:10-11. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, though there were so many that the net was not torn. Jesus spoke to the group and asked to have them bring some of the fish they just caught. Simon Peter alone goes and retrieves the net full of fish. We noticed the net was not torn. Simon Peter was a strong fisherman. Peter pictures the witness to Christian during the harvest. Once we recognize Jesus, we put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, jump into the water of truth, dive or immerse ourselves in the Bible, the Word of God, and commune with Jesus, Jesus tells us that there is additional work to do. Go retrieve the net full of fish and bring them to Jesus. An actualized faith. Faith that is tied to works. We need to be active in having Jesus feed us. We do this by taking time to study. And I like the following two quotes concerning Bible study. The first one goes along with our subject, fishermen in a boat. We quote, "The difference between reading and studying is like the difference between drifting in a boat and rowing toward a destination." And the second quote is from a dear sister. This is the one I like most. "Eating without digesting is like reading without reflecting." Fish is a symbol of a Christian. The question is, what does 153 of these Christian fish represent? In May 2nd of 2012, Beauties of the Truth, there are a number of interesting possibilities of the 153. We wanted to share an additional suggestion with you. So this is the Beauties of the Truth. You can't read that, you know, but it's all in there. This is the article. We wanted to share an additional one with you. It has to do with the measurements in the pyramid. We are all familiar with the passages in the pyramid and their representation. These are the names of the passages from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Notice the similarities to our understanding. This is the generic naming convention and their representation. And then this is the plan of God in stone, God's stone witness. We want to look especially at the antechamber, and that chamber that represents the individual Christian walk. In many ways, the antechamber resembles the holy of the tabernacle, in that it has many lessons for us. Each wall is different from the other, wainscoting on one and grooves cut into the stone on the other. Materials are also different between limestone and granite. And of course, this is the tabernacle. There's some similarities here. Most of us are familiar with Sir William Matthew Flanders Petrie. He surveyed the pyramid and gave us the internal measurements in the book titled The Pyramid and the Temples of Giza. And I'll just read what it says underneath his picture there. Son of William Petrie and Anne Nee Flanders, Anne was the daughter of Captain Matthew Flanders, surveyor of the Australian coastline. He was raised as a devout Christian in a devout Christian household, his father being Plymouth Brethren, and was educated at home. He had no formal education. His father taught him, his son, how to survey accurately, laying the foundation for his archaeological career. And I don't know how many here are familiar with Tutankhamun's tomb or who discovered it, but Harry Carter or Howard Carter discovered it in 1922 and was a student of Sir William Matthew Flanders Petrie. So there's a little bit of a connection there. Anyway, here's the point. As you can see on the slide there, there's a 101 plus 52, which gives you 153. And then there's a height also of 153. And so what we're saying here is this represents the individual course of a Christian's life. And here's some of the, in the book, you can kind of see that the mathematics are just there, the numbers are there. You just have to put them down and add them up in order to get the 153. It's simple. I thought there was something else that was kind of interesting in this. We know the ceiling of the Grand Gallery represents the collective church. And if you multiply 153 times 12, you get 1836, and then you multiply that times the pyramid edge, 0.999, you get 1836.7, which is pretty close. You're a little bit off, but But anyway, the point would be is that the 12 times 153, we talked about 12 being the people of God, times the individual Christian's walk, 153, you multiply that out, it gives you what the ceiling is. And of course, the Grand Gallery represents the entire gospel age. These are just some more calculations in there. I don't really want to go through there, but they're all in there. The first miraculous catch of fish was in Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. This results in Peter as well as James, the son, and John, the sons of Zebedee, joining Jesus vocationally as disciples. We wanted to mention that in Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, we have Jesus calling the disciples to follow him in contrast to John 21. These would be first and second Advent complementary accounts. One is at the beginning, the Jewish harvest, the harvest of the Jewish age, while the second is at the end, or the ending, the gospel, the end of the gospel age, the harvest of the gospel age. These are 1,845 years apart from each other. Notice the similarities. One, follow a night of failure. They both followed the night of failure. Number two in Luke 5 is no exact number of fish given. 153 in John 21. The number three, the nets began to break, and the nets did not break in John 21. And then Christ instructs from the boat. And then the fourth is Christ instructs from the shore. The results of the two harvests. The Jewish nation, not successful, did not reach its desired destination. The number five in this case, the five disciples in John, in Luke, the 5th chapter, along with the five posts as you enter into the holy of the tabernacle, and the feeding of the 5,000 would be a picture of the Jewish harvest. The parable of the rich man Lazarus that has five brethren in it also. Let's continue on with reading John 21, 12 and 13. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. In this appearance of Jesus, the disciples did not recognize him by his appearance, but by mannerisms. Thus they did not ask him, "Who are you?" This would not have been the question if his appearance was as the man Christ Jesus. It wouldn't state how they knew. It didn't state how they knew the Lord. It must have been by the way he spoke or by mannerisms. Similarly with those on the way to Emmaus, the two recognized Jesus by the breaking of bread and his manner of prayer. A clue for us at this end of the age, we recognize our Lord by how he dispenses food for us. Let's read Luke 12, 41 through 44. Luke 12, 41 through 44. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and prudent manager whom his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions." Now continuing on with John 21, verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Once again, we review the scripture. It was a seventh appearance collectively and the third to the disciples. Now continuing on, 15 through 19. John 21, 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your belt and go everywhere you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." After Jesus feeds the disciples with physical food, he then continues his lesson with Peter of his vocation while the others listen in. We have heard many discourses on John 21, 15 through 19, so we'll only touch on the highlights. Jesus is pointing out to Peter his vocation by asking Peter if he loves him. And not just does Peter love Jesus more than he, to the point in John 21, 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other six love you?" The question Jesus asks is relevant because Peter, on a number of occasions, tells Jesus that he loves him more than these, more than the other disciples, as John 13, 37 and Matthew 26, 33. Then Peter denies our Lord three times. We notice in Mark 26, 69 through 75 that the cock crows after the first denial, thus as a warning, and after the third denial, as a confirmation of the prophetic testimony, prophetic fulfillment of the three denials. And then Peter weeps. Let's read Mark 26, 31 through 35. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the shepherd of the and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. The three denials are as follows in Matthew 26, 69 through 75 and Mark 14, 66 through 72. Let's read Mark 14, 66 through 72. Mark 14, 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed, and the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystander again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse and to swear an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for a second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now the image changes from that of a fisherman to that of a shepherd. The point Jesus is driving home is Peter's new vocation was to minister both as an evangelist, catching the fish, and a pastor, shepherding the flock. These two vocations should be intertwined, evangelizing and witnessing and shepherding, so that all may mature in the Lord. Now the detailed lesson of what Jesus was explaining to Peter. Notice Jesus' teaching technique was the questioning method. The two Greek verbs with related meanings are used in this passage. The Greek agape is self-giving love, the kind of love that God has for his human creature. And then the Greek philia is the love friends or brothers have for each other, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The exchange goes like this. Do you agape me? I filio you. Feed my lambs. Do you agape me? I filio you. Shepherd my sheep. Do you filio me? You know I filio you. Feed my sheep. The three additions Jesus gives to Peter, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. Both the lambs and the more mature sheep need feeding and leading, and that is the task of a shepherd. Now continuing on in John 21, 20 through 25, we read, John 21, 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper, and he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. So the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple whom is testifying to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. From Peter's perspective, through his understanding, the following comment. He believed that the Lord would return within the Apostle John's lifetime. Then the clarifying statement and the reiteration of Jesus' statement in John 21, verse 23. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus does not give an explanation of John 21, 22. Jesus does correct their misunderstanding of his words of what they do not mean. For the question is, how does John remain for 1845 years until our Lord returns? The answer is, John is a class of people represented in the Spirit-begotten saints during the harvest, you and me. In conclusion, we believe that this was not just one of the last appearances of Jesus to the disciples, but we see a deeper significance for the church during the harvest of the gospel age. Jesus shows himself to seven disciples beside the Sea of Galilee and directs them in catching a net full of fish, a net full of Christians. John represents the church in the harvest, recognizes our Lord first, and tells Peter, who represents the one who recognizes his deficiencies and needs to put on some clothes, the clothes of Christ's righteousness, before he meets the Lord. Jesus directs the disciples on locating fish, our duty as fishermen. Then Jesus questions Peter after breakfast and how he loves him and the duty of taking care of and feeding his sheep, our duty as shepherds. Then we have the coded way in which the John class, you and me, is revealed, our duty to each other, the body of Christ. Knowing the plan of God gives us a unique perspective and advantage that others are not privileged at this time to understand. It gives wisdom to those who, by the world standards, are lacking in ability. How is this possible to have an intellectual jump on someone who has been born with greater capacity and can comprehend and is more educated? What the world is lacking is the ability to sift through world history, only picking out the important events according to the Word of God, and then being able to string these facts together in a fashion to paint a proper and balanced picture like the divine plan of the ages. Let us rightly exercise the liberties that we have been given to be willing sacrifices. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it is not that the wise are selfish and wouldn't want to give their oil to the foolish.
That's not the reason at all. The wise have been trying to give their oil to others for the past 2,000 years. This is the lesson of John 21. Evangelizing and looking out for the needs of the body of Christ. Our commission. The simple fact is that the wise virgins can't give their oil away. Because life's experiences are unique. The foolish virgins have held back, thus limiting their exposure to suffer with Christ and in obtaining this needed oil. Let each one of us press on during the transitioning of the ages and be rightly exercised through the proper study of God's Word that will develop in us the proper character through our needed experiences. May the study of God's Word prompt each one of us to reflect and to look into these things deeper. And may the Lord overrule any word spoken not in harmony with His plans and purposes.